I put this button in this hole, it's going to pop off. So I'm just going to leave it like that, okay? I'm sorry. John chapter 2. That's my fault. That's not my wife's fault, okay? I should have said that. All right, John chapter 2. Look at verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I love you. I praise you for your goodness to us. I thank you for this church and for this time where we can come together and we can read your word and we can teach about it. Lord, please help me and please bless your people here, Lord. And I pray that this sermon would help them and be an encouragement unto them. And please help me to say what you want me to say and the things that you don't want me to say. Please help me not to say them. And just may you be glorified and honored. I do pray for also, if anyone here is not saved, I do pray for their salvation. Please work in their heart, Lord. And we love you. And help, and please help us to bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Corruption is inherent to this fallen world. One of the hardest parts of life is to learn to live and deal with corruption. We see corruption in ourselves. We see it in our character, our families. As our families get older, we see it more and more. Our work, our government, even our churches. The very systems we hold up as an example to others of how it is to be done, when viewed by others, can seem corrupt. We live in a very fallen world, a very sinful world. Corruption, though, must be dealt with. We must deal with the corruption in ourselves and those people and policies that touch our lives. We're not to be an island. We all must deal with sin. We must deal with sin in our own lives. We must deal with sin in each other's lives. If you're a parent, you need to help your children with their sin. If you're, the pastor of a church, you must deal with the sin in that church. If you're in government, you must deal with the corruption there, okay? Keeping our eyes on Christ helps when having to face such problems. When we examine how Christ handled corruption, like in John chapter 2, when we examine how Christ handled corruption, it's a breath of fresh air. It is a breath of fresh air. Now, only John, in the book of John, only John records Christ's cleansing of the first temple. This message is kind of what's the word when you want to put in a word for something else? What's that word called? We use it all the time. A what? Advertisement. They use it all the time here. I forget. It's called a what? What's it called? A what? A plug. Thank you. I had that word, and then I got saying it, and it went right out of my mind. A plug. This is kind of a plug for the Bible Institute here in church. So I've learned a ton this semester. But only John records Christ's cleansing of the temple at the start of his ministry here in John chapter 2. The same Christ who cleansed the temple at the end of his ministry in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he started his earthly ministry by cleansing the temple here in John. Studying Christ at the start of his ministry to the Jews and his disciples in the temple can help us steer through this world of corruption and sorrow with faith and strength. This can help us. Okay? So please, please listen. My first point, I have three points. My points are his temple, his zeal, and his reproach. All right? First off, his temple. Look at verses 13 and 14. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. The temple was the center point of Jewish culture and doctrine. All males who lived in Israel in the local vicinity, they were required from a certain age to attend the temple three times per year. If you were among the dispersed Jews, the diaspora around the world, it was more of a once-in-a-lifetime trip. Like, you saved and you saved and you saved and you looked forward to it, and it was like a rite of passage, and it was the time where you got to visit the temple. All right. Each pilgrim would also pay a temple tax, a half a shekel. Josephus said no fewer than 256,500 animal sacrifices were sometimes offered at one Passover. Think about that. He estimated over 2.7 million people would be present in Jerusalem for the festival, for the Passover. 2.7 million. That's a lot of butchering, okay? Now, let me explain how Christ found the temple. At some point during the 400 silent years, the priests, you know, they became more the ruling class. You had the priests. It was supposed to be a king and the priesthood both together leading the nation with the prophets. But at some point, the priests just kind of took over, and there was no king, especially with the Gentiles ruling. And they begin to make rules, and they begin to make laws, and they begin to profit off of the temple. They see the temple as a moneymaker. And little by little, they get it to where this livestock, these oxen, the sheep, and the doves are kept within the temple grounds. They were kept in the court of the Gentiles, which is the outer court. There's a certain part when you come to the temple, if you were a Gentile, you could only come so close. If you're a woman who was a Jew, you could go even further. And if you were a Jewish man, you'd go even further. Then there was a place where the priest could go. But this livestock was kept in the court of the Gentiles. Think about that. 2.7 million people in the outer part. And it's crammed in the stock. The sellers would have to pay rent to the priest for the space they occupied, of which they would charge ridiculous amounts to the people who came to buy a lamb or a dove. Doves could be 20 times higher than those purchased outside the temple gates. So, you're a traveler, you've traveled weeks, maybe even months. You've sailed, you've walked, you've spent money, you have a nest egg that you've spent your entire savings, and you have one goal in life, one thing you look forward to, and that is to visit the temple, to offer your offering and to bring your sacrifice in person, and to see the symbolism of the temple, and to seek after God. And you come there, and you purchase a dove outside the temple gates. Let's just say it's half a shekel. You go in there, and the doves inside the temple are 20 times higher than those purchased outside the temple gates. If you brought a lamb or an ox from home, if a priest found it to have a tiny blemish, it would be rejected as unworthy of a sacrificial lamb. They had a checklist, a 73-point checklist that the priests who were in charge of inspecting the these sacrifices, they had a checklist of set with 73 points, and there was one that was if the lamb was tired, if it was breathing heavily, then the priest would call that lamb. We would say, no, this is unworthy of sacrifice because it has broken lungs. And that sacrifice would have to be rejected, and the person would be left having to go find a sacrifice. Animals bought inside the temple were guaranteed to be pure. They were pre-certified. Also, the Roman coins could not be used for the temple due to the images on them. The coins had to be approved for use by the priests. So the temple had its own coins. And so you have all these pilgrims, all these Jews coming from all over the known world. And they're bringing their different coins, and they have to exchange them for a particular kind of coin to give to the temple. And it was an extremely high rate of exchange. It was a scam. The markup would be between 10 and 20%. And obviously the priests would benefit. The priests would get a cut of all the commerce conducted on the temple grounds. This area, the court of the Gentiles, it should have been used for prayer and not for commerce. It was bustling. It was chaotic. Listen, the priests, instead of serving the people, were making merchandise of them. Think about this. Christ coming to this temple, and then in our text, Christ comes to his temple. This was actually a fulfillment of prophecy. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Let's read this. Leave your hand in John 2. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. This is an awesome prophecy. Malachi chapter 3. If you hit Micah, you've gone too far. Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, in verse 1. Listen to this and think about Christ coming to the temple. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. I think that's John the Baptist. That's pretty clear. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. That's an interesting study. Study fuller's soap. You will be amazed, okay? He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Think about that in relation to Christ. He suddenly came to his temple. And this is the first point. Christ came to his temple. A temple, what makes a building a temple? Well, divinity is in a temple. Think about that. Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God, the Creator, comes to his temple. It was his. In John chapter 2, it wasn't part of our text, but Christ says in verse 21, he spake of the temple of his body. Christ is trying to get the Jews to see this is just a building. The body is the temple. Where Christ is, if Christ is in the body is a temple. You are a temple. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Our bodies belong to Christ. We are not our own. Here's a question for you to think about. This is my first point. What will he find when he comes to his temple? We even now have the benefit of the working of the Holy Spirit in on our consciences, in our lives. What has the Holy Spirit found in you, in his temple? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is very well known, couple of verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not? I'm sorry, I'm going to wait for everybody to turn. These are such great verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What will he find when he comes to his temple? And the Holy Spirit is with us right now. Your body is a temple. How do you think when you're going through your day? How do you think of yourself? You are the temple of God. Remember that. Let that help you when you're faced with temptation or trial. Let it help you. Think about it. When you respond, how you respond to corruption and sin in your life. If you're saved, you are the temple of God. And he's there right now. My second point is his zeal. Look at verses 14 through 17 of our text. So Christ found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. His zeal. Now, who only a king, a prophet, or a priest could reform abuses in God's worship. Christ, if you and I were to go to the temple and try to, you know, beat the animals out of there and kick everybody out, it wouldn't work, okay? Because we're not Christ. But Christ, listen, he is king, he is prophet, he is priest. He had the authority to reform the abuses that were happening in the temple. Christ could find no feeling of solitude. He found this business in the temple an affront to God. It wasn't an affront to himself. It was an affront to God. The law of God was being violated, and God had been dishonored. He says, take these things hence. Merchandise is a good thing. Business is a necessary part of life. We all have to operate within business, but outside the temple. All right? Now, let's talk about zeal. Zeal is a high degree of love. When the object of that love is ill-treated, it vents itself in grief and indignation. Zeal requires an expenditure of energy. It takes effort on our part. It takes effort. It took effort on God's part to be zealous. Zeal, listen, when I was doing this study, one of the children spoke back to their mother with a raised voice, and I wrote this: zeal is the look of chastisement you give when a child talks back to their mother. But Jesus acted like he owned the temple because he does. It was his. Any other person would have overreacted with anger and malice, but Christ acted with perfect zeal. He made a small scourge. He used to drive out the livestock. The scourge could not have been the cause of moving such a vast crowd. The small cords would have been something he would have found strewn on the ground from a plant, a bull rush. It was used to move animals. His voice moved men. I remember John 18:6 when the group of scribes and Pharisees with Judas, they came to arrest Christ. They asked Christ, we seek Jesus, and he says, I am he. And then what did they do? They fell backwards. His voice moved people. These profiteers could not stand before this man. Their conscience also condemning them. Even though they had the support of the ruling priests, they knew Jesus was right. One man chased 1,000. Never man spake like this man. There was just something about his presence, the way he spoke, the way he moved, the truth that was radiating out of him, even though his glory was concealed. One man put all to flight. It was a miracle. It was. He showed his authority. Christ's zeal spurred him to act for his Father's honor and not his own. He said, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Christ's zeal caused him to silence. Think about this. Christ's zeal, it also caused him to silence those who rejected the temple because of the corruption of the priest. No doubt, around Jerusalem, everybody knew about the corruption of the priest. It was an open secret, okay? But all those people, they had an excuse to live like they wanted to because the priest did what they wanted to. And when Christ kicked the animals and the money changers and those businessmen out, now they didn't have an excuse. They could not blame the corruption of the priests on God anymore. And it's interesting that Christ did not cast out the priests. I was thinking about that. They were a part of the symbolism of the temple. They were necessary. Christ is also zealous with your temple. He works to separate you from distraction and sin. Think about the outer temple and the distractions and how you couldn't even think. You would travel all that way and spend all that money and desire simply to see what you had always hoped for, and those hopes would be dashed to pieces when you saw all that commotion and all that business, all that profiteering. It was meant to be a house of prayer. Christ, listen, he works to separate that stuff from our lives. He works to simplify your life, to avoid distraction, to simplify your doctrine. Think about that. There's so many people in this world. Just at this time, there was true Jews and false Jews. And there's true Christians and false Christians. We make Christianity so complicated. But it's not. It's simple. It's simple. In Christ's Spirit, he works to make our Christianity simple. And Christ works to sanctify our whole person. Christ works to sanctify the priest and the worshiper. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't cast out the priest? He tried to work with them to refine and cleanse them. But listen, Christ was zealous and he works in our temple, but we also need zeal. Our zeal, like Christ, must be founded though on wisdom and knowledge. Think about this. Saul was zealous when he was murdering Christians. The Jews were zealous of their persecution of Paul. So both of these parties had zeal, but not according to knowledge. We can do great harm to an already precarious situation if we exercise zeal without knowledge. We can pray and be zealous for all the wrong reasons. Just to be zealous is not enough. You must be zealous with knowledge. In fact, the word zealous It's translated in other portions of the New Testament as jealous, envyings, indignation, and emulations, which are all works of the flesh. Zeal is a driving force behind an act, both good and bad. I wrote this down. I was thinking about this because I've heard this preached so many different ways and to justify so many different actions. And you may disagree with me, but I wrote, Christ would condemn the use of violence in his church. He would. It may be warranted, but who here would trust themselves to be violent in God's name? I would not trust myself. Okay? I'm too sinful. Our zeal should be a fervent love for God. That's what our zeal should be. It should be a fervent love for God and the things of God and a hatred for all things contrary to God. The object of our zeal is Christ. It's not ourself or anything else. Turn to Psalm, you don't have to turn there, but Psalm 119, 139 says this. Psalm 119, 139, my zeal hath consumed me because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. We should be more grieved because the law of God is violated than when wrong is done to us. Sadly, it's the opposite in our lives most of the time. But we should be more grieved when God is wronged than when we're wrong. We should be more grieved that his word is forgotten than when we're forgotten. It should be all about the Lord. So we need that zeal. We need it from God. Christ is zealous in our lives, and we need to be zealous in our lives. Lastly, look at his reproach. Look at our text, verse 18. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when it comes to zeal, we have to be aware of what's going to happen. You know, when you serve God with zeal, when you're zealous, and it's right, you may not have the reaction that you are looking for from people. We must be aware of the reaction we may receive when we live with zeal for the Lord. Somebody will find fault with your zeal. Elijah, after serving the Lord with zeal, was not prepared for reproach. In spite of all his zeal, he slew 400 prophets of Baal, and he ends the drought, and he's working with King Ahab, and he's expecting a great revival. And nothing seemed to change. In fact, now he had a death sentence. He wasn't prepared for the reproach of serving Christ. The priesthood, profiting off the business conducted within the temple courts, ended when Christ cleaned house. But they would bring it back. They would bring it right back. Think about what they told Christ. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They required a miracle to confirm a miracle. They reproached him. They reproached Christ with an unreasonable demand. And this is where Psalm 69:9, I think this is a very important verse. This is what the disciples remembered when they saw Christ's zeal. They remembered where this was written, Psalm 69:9. But this verse tells us what happens. Psalm 69:9, says this, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." But look what it says right after that. "And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Christ showed such zeal, and what did he get for it? Reproach. His ability to drive so many from their posts single-handedly was proof of his authority. He said they would destroy his temple, but he would raise it back from the dead on the third day. This is the first time Christ uses a parable with the Jews. Already they were rejecting him as Messiah. Christ actually gave them what they wanted. Another miracle. His resurrection, which would be the greatest sign mankind can see of the truth of Jesus Christ. He told them, okay, you are going to destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. Think of that. Not only did he say that he would be resurrected, but that he would resurrect himself. What power. But they didn't have eyes to see it. They were unbelieving. They wanted things their way and not God's way. Christ removed the reproach on the temple, but he bore the reproach from the disobedient. In living with zeal and love for God, we may fix some problems. You may do wonderful things for Christ through zeal, with zeal. But we will also find reproach. So what's the secret there? Why should I want to live with zeal if I'm just going to face reproach? We need to patiently bear reproach. Christ saw how this bearing reproach would strengthen his disciples later. Look at verse 22. "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Christ saw how this bearing reproach would strengthen his disciples later. When we bear reproach, we strengthen the cause of Christ. In our hearts and others, expect the reproach. Look for it. Live with zeal. Expect the reproach. Glorify the Lord. This will bring glory unto God. Your King, your God, was reproached because of his life of zeal. And dear Christian, you choose to live that life of zeal, you will be reproached as well. It's not about you. Christ didn't even make it about himself. He made it all about the Father. Trust him, all right? And with that, we'll close with a quick gospel presentation. Christ bore the reproach, but he didn't just bear the Jews' reproach. He bore our reproach as well. Because at one point, all of us here say we were all lost. We were all condemned. We were all facing the wrath and the judgment of God. Why? Because we had broken his law. You and I, we've broken God's law. And the wrath, the Bible says that if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. You're condemned already. But God made a way for us to escape that wrath. Jesus Christ, he became the sin offering. He took our place in judgment. He went to that cross. He lived the holy life. He willingly offered up himself upon the cross. He was crucified. He suffered in our place. And he willingly ended his life on the cross. No other person could do such a thing. And he died. He was buried for 3 days. But death could not keep him in the grave. He arose from the dead. The Bible says that God raised him from the dead. But it also says that he would raise himself up. Christ is saying he's God over and over again. Throughout all of Scripture, he says, "I am God." And now through repentance and faith in Jesus, we can have forgiveness of sins. It's a promise available unto you if you simply turn from your sin unto the Lord and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon Him. The offering, the offer of salvation is still open to everyone.